Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thanks, Philip.
The outline is here in this sheet, and you'll need your Bibles as we go. In the Matthew, thank you for reading that for us. Well, Amy, we're going to read the three chapters of Matthew 5 to 7 in the three sessions that I'm speaking, though I'm not going to speak in the chronological order of the chapters. So, but that's a good thing, because I want you to hear the sermon as it unfolds, chapters 5, 6, 7, as Jesus preached it, rather than to hear it only in the way in which I pick and choose my way through it, so that you can balance off what I'm saying against what Jesus actually did say. So you'll be hearing, so we've read chapter 5 now, and in the next section, after lunch, we'll be looking at chapter 5. Not this session. This session we're going to look at chapter 7, but that's yet to come to you. The theme for the day is all for the kingdom. You see that at the top of the little sheet there? That's the theme, all for the kingdom, that we are going to be looking at. And to look at the all for the kingdom, we're going to look at this, which is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. And it picks up, the phrase all for the kingdom picks up one of Jesus' commands that occurs in chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So the three talks I'm scheduled to give will be on the Sermon on the Mount, but that's because they'll be setting out this command, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but we'll be putting that into the wider context of the sermon. Because I want you to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. That command of the Lord Jesus sets the priority, the policy decisions you need to make for your life. I know we're talking about the fully paid Christian ministry of the Word of God, but that needs to be put in the context of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But to understand what Jesus is meaning by that, we look at the whole sermon. So let's take in the Sermon on the Mount. It's traditionally found in chapters 5 to 7, but I'm going to start by looking at the context of the whole sermon. And that then takes us back to chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. What is Jesus doing? See, John the Baptist had been put in prison. He's been put in prison by King Herod because John is denouncing King Herod's immorality and adultery in stealing his brother's wife. The Herod family were really very, very nasty, ungodly, degenerate people. And John made it clear, so the Herod family put John away in prison. John had led quite a ministry of public proclamation of the Word of God, preparing people for the coming of the kingdom of God. Many people had gone out to him to be baptised, not the least Jesus himself had gone and heard John and was baptised by John. But John was doing that down by the River Jordan. Once John was put into prison, Jesus goes back up into Galilee and he starts preaching the message. But the message he preaches is identical to John's message. He goes up into Nazareth because that fulfills the Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah that the kingdom of God is going to start up in North Queensland. You don't expect anything to start in North Queensland. That's the end of the world, culturally and civilization and the rest. But suddenly, out of North Queensland, out of the area of North Galilee, where the enemies always come and conquer first, that is where the kingdom of God is going to start. You'll find it in the early chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah 9 and so on. And so that's where Jesus starts. But verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But of course, if you look back in the preaching of John the Baptist, it was really the same. Chapter 3, verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what's about to happen. God's kingdom is about to be established here in this world. And then he calls his disciples. Verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. It's a kind of funny phrase, isn't it? They're casting their net into the sea, for they were fishermen. You think, well, of course they were. What else would you be doing, casting the nets into the sea? But it's trying to make the point that they actually that was their occupation. It wasn't their hobby. They weren't just weekend fishermen, like most Australians, holiday fishermen. It's one of the most commonly practiced activities of Australians. Nearly all Australians at some point in life have spent time holding a line with desperate optimism and great disappointment. But these were professional fishermen, is the point. And they were called upon to be his disciples. The word disciple means student. What discipline do you study? I study maths. It's a disciple is just a student. They're called upon to be his students, but the kinds of students he has are active students. I'm calling upon you to follow me, to learn from me, that you may fish for men. No longer fishing for fish, now you're going to fish for men. That's the activity. And so the disciples are called into active participation. When we evangelise, we often call people to receive Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, it's much more you receive him to do something, to live differently, to take action that is taking place. It's part of the failure of our evangelisation of men that we continually emasculate them by calling upon them to be women. But that's not what the Bible is calling upon us. They were called upon to take action. To be men, to go fish, but not for fish anymore, to go fish for men. That's what he wants them to be doing in verse 19. The character of Jesus' ministry is then set out for us in the next few verses. The ministry in Galilee is spelled out as teaching and preaching and healing. Verse 23, and he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. I read on into chapter 5 because remember, the gospel wasn't written in chapters. It was just written continuously. We've divided up the chapters and put verse numbers on later so that we can talk about it with each other. But sometimes we miss the flow of what is taking place. The crowds were the important element that drew Jesus into this sermon with his disciples. The disciples are differentiated from the crowds. The disciples are the one who have been called to follow him to fish for men. The crowds were the people who were coming from everywhere. What was Jesus doing? He was teaching in the synagogues. What was he teaching? He was preaching the coming of the kingdom. That's what he kept on declaring. And unlike John, he was healing people. John declared the coming of the kingdom and called upon people to be baptized in preparation for it. Jesus calls upon people, telling them of the coming of the kingdom, and starts establishing it by bringing salvation to people in healing, every disease, every affliction, and in driving out evil spirits, exorcising people. And huge crowds gathered because his fame spread because of these healing miracles that took place. The spread all over the geographical area. See, verse 23 is one of those verses we whip past very quickly. I guarantee that there's no one here has verse 23 as one of their memory verses. It's just not that kind of verse, is it? Just telling us a bit of geographical information, but the geographical information is actually important. Everything in the Bible is important. Every word of it is always important. You may not see its importance, but that tells us something about you, not about the Bible. It's important, you see. And verse 23 is an important indication of the size and nature of the crowds. That is, when he feeds a multitude, there were 5,000 at the time. There was 4,000 at another feeding. That was because it was a one-off event and you could count all the people who were there on that occasion. But this is not one occasion. This is a continuous occasions. It just keeps happening day after day. And the crowds are not numbered by numbers who are there, the crowds are numbered by how far they've travelled. And so what you need with verse 23 is to sit down with a map and work out where these places are. And then you start to realise it's all over Palestine that people are now coming to be healed. And then you stop and think about it. They didn't have motor cars. They didn't have trains. They didn't have planes. How are they travelling? They're travelling on Roman roads. Roman roads were very good roads for the ancient world, but nothing like our roads. They were pretty bumpy. Now, cobblestones is not really the way to be travelling, is it? And the roads actually, and the way of travelling, well, if you were lucky, you had a mule or a donkey to take the load. You might even be able to pull a cart. I mean, if you were fabulously wealthy, you had a horse, but that was the fabulous, they're the Mercedes class of travellers. Most people, donkey, many people just walked. And then you work out how far they've walked and you start to realise these crowds, they're coming from 2 or 3 weeks away, bringing sick people as they come. It's not a quick trip that's going to be taking place here. Verse 23 is telling you that the whole nation is gathering up to central Queensland. Why? Well, my friends, take for a moment here. If I were just to kind of wave my hand over upon you, and everybody who's wearing glasses, everybody whose eyesight is in any way defective, you're immediately cured of it. Right? So we can all throw our glasses away and not walk into tent poles or anything because we've got 20/20 vision. If I could do that this morning, how many people do you think will be here tonight? Will you really be able to keep it a secret? Why would you keep it a secret? Wouldn't you ring up your blind auntie? Wouldn't you ring up your blind cousin? Wouldn't you ring up... This man can heal us just with a wave of the hand. You'd find out where I'm preaching tomorrow. You'd find out where I was staying overnight. If I could heal every disease that was in this room, and this is a pretty healthy-looking group of people, but if I could heal every disease, my fame would spread enormously immediately. That's what Jesus was doing. That's what the fame. And when Jesus sees the crowds that are coming, the long distances they've travelled, then he calls his disciples. It's in the light of his numerical success. He withdraws. He sat down. Why did he sit down? Well, it's because he was going to teach. You see, in Jesus' day and all through the centuries up until about the 18th century, the preacher sat and the congregation stood. It means the congregation doesn't fall asleep and it's very comfortable for the preacher. But we've changed this around now, you see. But you look at paintings of Reformation churches, there are no seats. Chairs are a very modern invention, multiple chairs like this. They were very expensive previously before plastic and the rest. And so there weren't chairs available for people. There was just vast open space. And the preacher would preach from pulpits in the Reformation time, but in previous generations would sit and everybody else would stand. I think it's a good tradition that we should return to sometimes, but never mind. As I age, it becomes a more attractive alternative. So he sits down. That's a way of saying he taught them. Right? That's what is being said by he sat. And his disciples came. Remember, the ones who come to fish for men, they're now going to come and get a fishing lesson. Here is discipleship training 1A. It's for disciples, disciples who are called to the task of fishing for men. Can you imagine the excitement they were feeling at this time? The buzz that would be around for them. They had just joined the most successful ministry that had been seen for centuries. The prophets were back again. John the Baptist, now this man is outstripping John the Baptist. The whole nation is being set alight by this man. And I'm one of the inner circle. He's asked me to be with him. I am one of those whom he is personally training. My trainer is the man who is setting the nation alight. And I'm going to be trained in the task of fishing for men like he fishes for them. Look at them. Thousands of them are coming. And he's going to share with him. I'm going to share with him in bringing in the kingdom of God. We're going to bring the people into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God to the people. This is a fantastic opportunity and privilege that I've got. But the sermon doesn't go according to plan. Well, not according to their plan, and I want to suggest not according to our plan generally either. For this is a countercultural sermon. Point two. It shocks every generation who studies it closely, for what the sermon is advocating is so different to what people expect. When people are shocked or amazed, it's because their presuppositions and assumptions were wrong. It's actually straightforward and plain. It's just it's not what we expect. John Stott wrote a helpful little book on the Sermon on the Mount many years ago, and the title of the book was Christian Counterculture. And that is, he captures it rightly. He says the key text to explain the sermon occurs in chapter 6, verse 8. Do not be like them. It's not structurally the key verse. It's not like a topic sentence. It's just that those five words capture the essence of what the whole sermon is about. Do not be like them. It's what is meant by the word holiness. The word holy means being different, being distinctive. Do not be like them. Be different, be distinctive. There lies the heart of being a disciple, of being a student of Jesus, of being somebody who fishes for men. You are not to be like other people. You must be different. You can't be swimming amongst the fish and catch them at the same time. You've actually got to be in the boat. You've got to be on the land. You've got to be different, fundamentally, radically, completely different. For Australians, this is a real no-no. We're terrible conformists. We like to be like everybody else. But no, you've got to be different if you're going to be Christian. But in what ways are we to be different? What is the heart, the core of our difference? And how will our difference affect our fishing for men? Well, the sermon has several parts to it. Here's an overview of the structure of it for us for a moment or two. It starts with a set of Old Testament fulfillments of the kingdom of God and the blessings it will bring in what is called the Beatitudes. Blessed, blessed, blessed. And then from it then moves to discussing the subject of persecution in verses 11 through to 16, the persecution that comes from being different. Verse 17 starts to talk of fulfilling the law and the prophets. Verse 17 of chapter 5, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfil them. And that introduces the central core of the whole sermon. It runs through to the chapter 7, verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. The little phrase, the law and the prophets, tops and tails the central section of the Sermon on the Mount. It's about how Jesus fulfills them and how we are to fulfill them in the law and the prophets. And then from chapter 7, verse 13 to 27, we have the conclusion of the sermon, where it all comes back to the fishermen. So let's turn to the conclusion of the sermon. For where it lands us tells us a lot about the intention of the sermon. It's kind of like reading a whodunit from the back page. You know, you turn to the last chapter, find out who's done it, and then you go back and read the mystery. And you say, well, Philip, that kind of wrecks the story, doesn't it? And yes, it does. Because it removes from you the story of the tension of the story, the surprise of the story. It removes from you the activity of puzzling out which clue matters and which clue doesn't matter. But it's a way of telling the story that helps you listen more carefully as you go through. For it shows you where it's all going from the beginning, and then you start to see the clues that have been laid out for you so that you can see how it's happening. So I'm going to tell you the end of the story so that we will better understand the story as we go through. So we've just read the whole of chapter 5. It's a great part of the Bible. You think this is great. I followed that. I agree with this. Yes, thank you, Jesus. But so what? Where's it going? Well, I'm going to tell you where it's going. And so at least when we read chapter 6 this afternoon, you'll start to say, ah, I see what he's on about now. So pick it up, chapter 7, verse 13. For here we see, chapter 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is easier that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Well, this is two ways to live, just to coin a phrase that one may use. You see, there's the narrow gate, there's the wide gate. The narrow gate is hard way of life, but it leads to life, but there's only a few on it. The wide gate is an easy way. It leads to destruction, but there are many on it. Now, what's surprising about that? I'm going to ask you a question. Oops. I'm asking you a question. You're supposed to ask me questions. No, I'm asking you a question. Quickly, with the person beside you, what is surprising about the two ways to live here? Okay, what's surprising about it? What is surprising about it, please? Up the back. That many are going to... Yes, why is that surprising? Yes. I'm going to fish for men. I want to fish for as many as possible. I would hope for a better success rate than Jesus is predicting. Yes? Why else is it surprising? You would expect people not to like destruction. Yes? Yes. It's the exact reverse of what's happening. Thousands upon thousands apparently are coming to hear him. And he says, well, the kingdom's going to be for few. Anyway, why is that? See, it's not surprising the narrowness or the hardness nor the destination of life, but that those who enter the wide way that leads to destruction are many, when we thought we were supposed to be calling many in, but only a few. And the way to enter life through the narrow way, there's only a few on. When Jesus, have you checked the crowds? There's loads on. What about the crowds, Jesus? What about the whole nation hearing of you? What about the people coming from everywhere to hear about you? What about catching men? Jesus, what are you talking about? Narrow is the way, few that are on it. What are you about if it's not building multitudes in a grand kingdom that will rule the world? And then he turns on the topic of false prophets, verse 15 to 23, warning the disciples of beware of false prophets. And the warning comes in two paragraphs. The first one's a general one, verses 15 to 20. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are the grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree brings good fruit, but the diseased tree brings bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognise them by their fruits. False prophets are by their very nature deceptive. They come in the name of God, but actually they do not speak the words of God. And so they are like ravenous wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Sheep's clothing because they look, well, they look harmless. Ravenous wolves because they are thoroughly destructive. It's always like this, friends. You need to know about this, really, that the false prophets come with the best degrees in theology. They have all the robes and the titles of institutional religion. They always come onto the ABC. You see any kind of religious person on the ABC, you can pretty sure they're not Christian, just because they wouldn't be accepted on the ABC if they were. It's not our ABC, it's their ABC. And so you generally don't get any Guernsey in public media if you actually believe the truth, because the media are the false prophets of today. That's their character, that's their nature, and it's always deceptive. You recognise them by their fruits, but he doesn't explain what their fruits are. He just says the fruits will show, time will show that it's untrue. And don't believe immediately every time you hear them. Watch and see the outcome, what fruit they produce. Where does it go? Because the end will be condemnation. They will be destroyed. The second paragraph takes you to the end. The second paragraph is more specific and actually more terrifying. I've always seen this as the worst paragraph in the Bible. That's the verses I hate the most in the Bible. Yes, I do hate some verses in the Bible. I don't like these ones. I think they're awful, they're dreadful verses. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I tell you, you would never want to have Jesus say verse 23 to you, would you? That's what I mean when I think it's the worst of the verses of the Bible. It's a verse I never want to hear. See, claiming to be a disciple is not enough. All kinds of people claim to be disciples. You know, our country comes into a debate on same-sex marriage, or over in New South Wales it's on abortion at the moment. And over here you're doing a euthanasia one, aren't you? And you're right. And as the country comes out, you always get politicians hopping up saying, well, I'm a Christian, and then deny everything that is Christian in the next sentence, right? That's what they do. And you say, but what kind of Christian are you? Well, I was baptised in such and such a church, and I'm a member of so-and-so denomination, and I haven't been lately, but I am a Christian. I believe these things, but what it is you believe, well, you know, it's a dreadful thing. We've had in New South Wales and in Sydney, a terrific brouhaha over a man called Israel Folau, a footballer who's wrong code of football, I understand, forgive me. But, you know, he's been sacked out of his football career because he posted up a statement about hell and who was going there and how you can avoid going there, namely in Jesus. It's been fascinating because all kinds of people have come out, politicians, leaders, saying, well, Jesus never talked about hell. Jesus would never discuss hell. I don't know if you noticed it, but actually the first reference in human history to hell occurred in our reading today from chapter 5. There's only one person in the Bible who ever mentions hell. It's Jesus. The word only occurs about, I think it's 13 times, and 12, all but one is the truth. Every one but one occasion the word hell occurs, it occurs on the lips of Jesus. But you have all these people who claim to be Christians going around saying, well, Jesus never spoke about hell. Nobody else ever did speak about hell except for Jesus, you see. They're Christians. Many will come saying, I'm a Christian. That's not good enough. What you've got to do, what you've got to be, is someone who does the will of the Father. That is what is required. On the judgment day, many will come claiming discipleship, and they'll claim discipleship by their ministries. They've prophesied, they've exorcised, driven out evil spirits. They've done miracles, mighty works, astonishing works. Notice, Jesus doesn't deny that they've done those things. He just says, no, you didn't. Your miracles didn't work. None of those evil spirits didn't go. He never denies that they did it. That's because he will teach later, you'll find it, I think, in Mark 13:22, that false prophets and false Christs will arise doing mighty works, in order, if possible, to lead astray the elect. No, no, false prophets can do miracles. Miracles don't mean anything. All kinds of people. The devil can do miracles. That's neither here nor there. That's not the sign of the true prophet. That's the sign of the merino sheep that is covering a ravenous wolf. And so they say, no, I've done these mighty miracles. Jesus will say, I never knew you. It doesn't matter what you've done. You've done them in my name. I never knew you because you did not do the will of my Father. You are the worker of lawlessness, not the worker of the Father's will. Now, my brothers and sisters, you gather here this day and we talk about the question of vocational word ministries. You need to understand what this passage points to, that character is more important than your competencies. You could be the best preacher in Western Australia, but if you're not doing the Father's will, you're a menace to the cause of the gospel. Your character is infinitely more important than your competencies, your capabilities, your... You see, your character comes from your convictions about the gospel. It comes from your knowledge of the gospel. Knowing about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us leads us to be convicted about the truth of the gospel and the meaning of life, which then leads to the way in which we live, the person we become, the character that we have. Convictions and character bounce back and forth through your lifetime. As you get convinced about more things, so you change more things. And as you change more, you become more open to other convictions. And so Christian growth is a bouncing back and forward between convictions and character as you learn more and know more of the truth of the gospel. Well, are you saying, Philip, I can be a complete incompetent in the areas of Christian ministry, but if I got the right convictions and character, I could become a minister? And I'm saying, no, but your competencies must be based in your character and convictions. Must not be external to your character or convictions or run ahead of your character and convictions. For competencies are worse than nothing if you do not have the character and convictions that back them up. Competencies without character and conviction are actually straight out dangerous. You want to destroy your youth group in your church, get a non-Christian to be the youth group leader. They're not going to teach them the gospel. They're not going to model Christian life. They're going to lead them to hell. Better not to have a youth group than have a youth group led by somebody whose character and convictions are inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus. Many will come saying, Lord, Lord, we didn't do this, didn't we do that, didn't we do all these wonderful things for you in your name? And I'll say, I actually never knew you, says Jesus. You are a worker of lawlessness. So to be a fisherman for men, you need to actually be changed to be a doer of the will of the Father. You need to be changed to be that person that Jesus knows. So ponder the Sermon on the Mount and its context. Jesus calls men to leave everything to follow him, to catch men for the kingdom. Jesus shows the ability of drawing huge crowds by his miracles and his healings, huge, unimaginably huge crowds, frankly. And Jesus, seeing the crowds, gathers these disciples together and says to them, it's not about the crowds. It's about the character. For the kingdom way is a narrow, hard, unpopular way. And the great success is the activity of false prophets. Because the kingdom is not about your success. It's not about your miracles. It's not about your prophecy. It's about changed lives. It's about your lawfulness as opposed to your lawlessness. It's about doing your Father's will. And so there is this finale of the sermon then, with the parable of the two houses in verses 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears the word of mine, these words of mine, and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fail. It didn't fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Build on the rock, build on the sand. The wise and the foolish way to build. The house that will stand and the house that will fall. Notice what the two builders have in common and notice what they have in difference. Just quickly explain it to the person next to you. What do they have in common? What do they have that's different? Okay, what do they have in common, please? What do they have in common? They both hear the words, that's right. They both do that. In verse 24, verse 26, they both hear the words of Jesus. And what do they have that is different? Yes? The foundation they built on is different? That's what you said there, yes? What they do with what they hear. Yes, that's the big difference. I mean, yes, the foundation's a difference, but you could have said what they have in common, they both built a house, right? They both built a house, they both built on different foundations. But what's really they had in common is they both hear the words of God, but one does it and the other doesn't. One hears the words of Jesus and does it, the other hears the words of Jesus and doesn't do it. Verse 24 and verse 26 again. This sermon we're looking at is not one to study, but to do. We're to listen to what Jesus says in order to put it into practice. Otherwise, we're the foolish ones. Self-deceived, actually. That's how James talks about it at the end of chapter 1. Those who hear the word and then forget it because they are not doers of the word. If you don't put it into practice, you will soon lose it. Even what you heard, you lose it. It's a fascinating thing that we have in our minds. It's just actually part of human nature. If you don't keep using the knowledge that you have, you will soon lose the knowledge you have. As people get older, they lose their ability to do mental arithmetic and they lose their ability to read. 80% of 80-year-olds are functionally illiterate. They weren't when they were young, but they just stopped reading. I heard that, I read that in a document article and I thought, well, I do lots of reading, so that's not going to be my problem. But then I thought, I haven't done any mental arithmetic lately. So I just did some quick mental arithmetic and, yeah, I'm losing it. So I actually am doing little exercises now to remind myself. I mean, how can you lose mental arithmetic? It was so drummed into me as a child. I thought it, I breathed it, I understood it. It was one of the bits of... But no, if you don't use it, you lose it. And the Sermon on the Mount is exactly that. The words of Jesus, if you don't put it into practice, you'll be self-deceived. You think you will know what he said, but you won't. You're foolish, you're self-deceived, and you're building your life the wrong way. Oh, I'm glad you're here today. This is terrific. It's lovely to see you. Hope we get a little chance to meet each other. There's too many of you to meet me, all of me, but by all means come and say hello to me, especially if I knew your parents. I always love to meet the children. If your parents said, oh, now make sure you go and say hello to Philip because I knew him 40 years ago. Yes, you come and do it. I love it. But so I'm glad you're here. But this is a very dangerous place to be, especially as we handle the Sermon on the Mount, because it's going to divide us, this sermon. It'll be dividing us between the doers of the word and the hearers only. We won't see it immediately. We'll all go home having heard it. But down the track, next week, next year, next decade, by the end, you'll see the fruit. You'll see the fruit in whether we stand or fall, whether the life we've built is well-founded or falsely founded, because we heard the word but never put it into practice. Right at the end then, there's an editorial comment in verse 28-29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. It's important to notice the astonishing authority of Jesus with which it concludes. I mean, it's a little surprising at first because apparently he was teaching his disciples, but he was teaching them out in the mountain, out in the open air. The crowds heard what he was teaching his disciples, and the crowd's response, well, there were three parts to it about Jesus' teaching. Firstly, they were astonished he taught with authority. He had an authority like he'd never heard before. Secondly, it was unlike the scribes' authority. This is not how scribes taught. And there are many people who don't teach like Jesus. They say, well, Rabbi so-and-so, so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says that, Rabbi so-and-so. We saw a lovely Jewish woman become a Christian many years ago and caused a great furor. And at her family's behest, several of us went and met with her rabbi, and she was there too. And she had explained that Isaiah 53 was what had persuaded her that Jesus was the Messiah. And so this rabbi gave us a one-hour Bible study on Isaiah 53, in which he went for the whole hour in a very learned fashion, and a very nice man he was. It could have been a terribly tense, awful situation. I mean, it was very tense in some ways. The Jewish family was being ripped apart by her becoming a Christian. And the rabbi went through, Rabbi so-and-so said, the suffering servant is, and Rabbi so-and-so said it was, and Rabbi so-and-so. For an hour, he told us what each of the rabbis believed, who the suffering servant was. It was Jeremiah, it was Moses, it was the people of Israel, it was. He even included Jesus, you know, the New Testament rabbis say it's Jesus. But at the end of it, we said to him, but who is the suffering servant? And he says, oh, I don't know, the rabbis all disagree, you know. So you can't know, can you? There are Christians like that with the Bible today. You come to a passage you don't like, you say, oh, well, these different scholars have different opinions, so we can't know. That's rubbish. That's not the truth. That's not the way of Jesus. That's not how Jesus taught. And when they heard Jesus preaching, it was astonishing authority he had as a teacher. He wasn't like the scribes. He didn't just offload it to different people as a mean. And ultimately, when we got this man pinned down, this lovely rabbi, he said, well, I don't know. I'm not one of the great rabbis. I'm just here. But he says, I don't think it's part of the original Isaiah, because it doesn't sound right to have a sacrifice for sins. That's not part of the Jewish tradition. And we said, well, see to me in the rest of the Bible. And I said, don't you believe in the rest of the Bible? He said, well, I do, but you don't have to be Jewish, you know. And you don't have to believe. Most of my congregation are agnostics and atheists. And I said, well, that's not right. Abraham was like, was it? He says, well, Abraham's an old figure, long time ago. Different views back then, you see. And then you realise all this scribal knowledge, and it was very profound knowledge, and it involved all kinds of technical Hebrew argumentation on the way through, and all just smokescreen for unbelief. Beware, my brothers and sisters, of that kind of smokescreen. Jesus was not like that as a teacher. He taught with authority, unlike the scribal teaching. But notice that other little word there. Unlike their scribes. Because they had aligned themselves with their scribes against Jesus in his authority. They hadn't given up on the scribes that Jesus attacks in the Sermon on the Mount and gone with this one with authority. They just noticed that he had this authority. They were committed to their scribes. Their scribes who had no authority, simply quoting other scribes, in a way like we quote scholarly commentaries. Jesus, on the other hand, goes straight to the point. He spoke the truth plainly and straightforwardly. He spoke the truth of the changed heart that the Old Testament had promised would come with the kingdom of God. But he also spoke of himself in an extraordinary fashion. Let me just show you quickly to finish. Notice the use of the word I back in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 17. Don't think that I have come to abolish the laws and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, and then this, I tell you in verse 20, and then in these paragraphs that we have for the rest of chapter 5, you've heard that it was said, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery. You've heard that it is said, but I say unto you. I mean, this is the Ten Commandments. And now he's saying, I say unto you. Who does he think he is? Verse 22, 28, 32, 34, 39, 44. But I say unto you, on my authority I am telling you. And then it goes even further. In chapter 6, verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. And that little phrase occurs again in verse 5 and again in verse 16. And in the second half of chapter 6, I tell you, he says. And then in chapter 7, the section we've just read there in verse 21, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach, didn't we prophesy, didn't we in your name, in your name, in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Who does he think he is that on the last day of judgment people are answerable to him? You see the astonishing authority. And indeed, your future life depends on whether you do my words. What I say to you, these words of mine. The authority of Jesus in chapters 5, 6 and 7 was an astonishing, appalling arrogance. Unless he is whom we believe he is. God the Son become man to live and die and rise again as the Saviour of the world. And the Lord of heaven and earth, the King of the kingdom. Who does he think he is? Well, who do you think he is? I tell you how I'll know who you think he is. By what you do, not by what you say. You can tell me who you think he is. You can stand up and say, I think he is, and then recite the Apostles' Creed. You can tell me that, but we must only train a parrot to say the Apostles' Creed. A galah, that would be even better, wouldn't it? No, no. Who you think Jesus is will be seen in what you do with his words. That's how we'll know who you think Jesus is. By the fruit. At the end of the day, you will see who you think he is, whether your house will stand or whether it will crumble because you didn't build your life doing what Jesus said. You just learnt about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his authority indeed. We thank you that he is your son, that he is the Christ, that he has paid for the sins of the world, and that he has risen as King of kings and Lord of lords. But Father, we pray for ourselves that your spirit would be at work in us, that this knowledge that we have might be a true conviction, changing our character, so that what we do in our life might be built on the firm foundation of doing what Jesus has said. And we pray it in his name.